Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can talk to you live and you can talk back. Or maybe it's the other way back. You talk to me and I'll talk back to you. And you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or if you have a different view than mine on any subject. We'll be glad to talk to you about it. You need to only call. Right now our lines are full, but if you call in a few minutes, you may very well find that lines have opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And might as well go directly to the phones and talk to Paul from Buffalo, New York. Paul, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
First time caller.
Great. I noticed you called early. That's good.
I just started listening to your program, and I think that I could get on the phone and talk with you for a couple days straight. But I've been listening to your past radio cast, but I'll try to get to the point because I know there's a lot of people waiting. I just want to ask four questions before I disagree with you.
Okay.
Did you ever hear Nathan, a 15-year-old boy who had a life-after-death testimony before Orthodox Jewish gathering in Israel?
No, I don't think so.
Okay. This one I think will be a definite yes. You know of Torben Sondergan and the Last Reformation, right?
The what Reformation? The Welsh?
The Last Reformation. Torben Sondergan?
I'm not really familiar with that name, no.
Oh, my goodness, I'm shocked. He's out in California now, too. Well worth a look up.
California is a big state. I remember I used to go to Calvary Chapel. We'd have thousands of people, and people say, oh, you go there, do you know so-and-so? Yeah, yeah. A lot of people in California I've never heard of, yeah. And they've never heard of
this is a huge ministry, and I thought, you know, definitely they would have been stirred. I haven't listened to them. I've listened to 7 or 8 of your programs, but I would have thought you would have had some contact about him. He's very, you'll find out eventually.
Well, to my knowledge, he's never called me.
Yeah. Okay. And got stirred up about. I was going to ask you about was 1 Corinthians 14:26-33, mm-hmm. followed up by what you thought about the women in the church. But I guess for this call, I'm going to disagree with you. When I heard you say Wednesday about Satan.
Okay.
I think there is unbelief in heaven. There's the possibility of unbelief in heaven. Because that possibility is only completely disallowed in the Son of God. It's not disallowed perfectly in angels, but it will be in the hierarchy when the Son of God's throne is established and everything is in order with that, I believe. So
Before you go further, where are you getting any of those ideas?
Where am I getting? Well, by taking a different perspective than you from Isaiah and Ezekiel and the 33% of the angels that joined in the rebellion and different things.
Where do you read about that? Where do you read about that happening?
In the Bible.
Where? I mean, there must be a passage that you're referring
to. I'm not like you. I can't come up. I can't give chapter.
Okay, well, I can tell you. I can tell you where you're getting it. Because I used to look for that. I used to believe that, and I looked for it. And I've taught through the Bible enough times I know it's not anywhere else than Revelation 12:4, which talks about the dragon casting a third of the stars of heaven to the earth. Now, there's no reference to the angels being stars. There are stars being angels. But and it certainly isn't referring to an ancient rebellion. It's talking about after the man-child has been born, who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. So I think That's the whole biblical case for a third of the angels falling, and it doesn't really say that. But go ahead, you can take it that way.
I agree. It's not definite, and I respect your approach to it, but I do disagree. The heart of why I disagree is like the understanding that to me Lucifer was the hierarchical angel who entertains in his heart. And I understand it's a lot of guesswork, but it's in harmony with the scripture, so I'll just go ahead and present it on that basis. So I believe Lucifer became aware that God had these thoughts about men, and their place in the kingdom of God and with his son. And I believe that he entertained in his heart a total disregard for that and a desire to correct God on that point. Now, in the whole scriptures, Satan is about one thing, basically, and that's to prove that we're not worthy. It's to prove that we're worthless. And so that sort of goes in line with that, that he is all about that, and God's using that because we know that God's perfectly sovereign and totally in control, so he's using that to perfect this hierarchy that will eventually be perfection in eternal life, which is God's son and his bride.
Okay, I appreciate you sharing your opinion. It's a shame, though, that, as you admit, it's all guesswork, and there's nothing really in the scripture that says any of those things. So it's one of those many things, one of those many scenarios that people put together, which makes sense to them, but which are all different from other scenarios that make sense to people. So, in other words, it's a scenario that we can have no actual confidence in. We can hold it if we want to. And, of course, you know, there are people who hold the religious views, whatever views they hold, because they want to. And so I will never try to interfere with somebody holding a view that they want to hold unless they want to examine Scripture together. My view is, I held views somewhat like yours, not exactly in all details, but I certainly believe that Lucifer was an angel and that he had rebelled just like you do. I don't believe that now for the simple reason the Bible doesn't say it anywhere. It's not that I wanted to change my mind. The truth is I was preparing to teach a lecture on the origin of Satan, and I went looking for the proof in Scripture because I was going to teach something not very different than what you taught just now. And to my chagrin, after having been a Christian for 20 or more years at the time, I was shocked to learn that what I was saying wasn't taught in Scripture. It was taught by teachers who had taught me Scripture. And so this was not what I wanted to believe. But ultimately what I want to believe is whatever the Bible says is true. But, you know, that means I'm not going to try to speculate a whole lot about things that the Bible gives absolutely no information about. I used to be willing to do that more, but I didn't know that's what I was doing. I mean, I was accepting what my teachers told me, assuming that that's what the Bible taught. But as I studied the Bible more, I had to realize that, well, that's not really taught there. That's just, you know, somebody adding ideas to a passage that doesn't contain them. So I'm not upset with people who take that view. It's just one I can't take anymore. And if somebody wants to show my views to be wrong, I would appreciate it if they used, some scripture rather than, you know, saying, you know, this is all guesswork, but I think it doesn't go against scripture. Well, thank you for your call, though. Let's talk to Peter from the UK, from London. Hi, Peter. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. So my question, in Luke 3, John the Baptist, he was saying to the soldiers, I think it's in verse 14, that they should be content with their wages. Mm-hmm. And myself as someone who works, as Christians, is asking for a pay rise or asking your employer for more money, is that something as Christians we should be doing? Or, you know, is what John the Baptist, what he said,
right,
does that tie in with contentment, et cetera?
Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with honestly making as much money as your labor deserves. And if you feel like, well, I'm really worth more to this company than I'm being paid, I can live on what I have, but I'm going to see if there's any chance they'd place my remuneration at a higher level. I mean, you can always ask. It's not saying I'm discontented, because, frankly, everything I have anyway is God's. So if I'm given more, I have more of God's stuff to steward for him, and there's nothing wrong with that. I don't think there's anything wrong with making a lot of money. It's in the heart. You know, he said we need to be content. Paul said, with such things we have. Now, John the Baptist's statement to the soldiers had a very different context, I would think. In the King James, it says that he told the soldiers, be content with your wages do violence to no one. Now, the New King James changes the word do violence to the word intimidate. Don't intimidate anyone. The literal meaning of the Greek word is to shake them down. You know, don't shake them down for money. And so it may be that the soldiers, because they had power and could intimidate people with their power, could get people to give them money that was in no sense owed to them. And since Peter is telling them not to shake down citizens, his prior comment, be content with what you're making, could be a way of saying, listen, I mean, you should be making enough, and you should be able to live on it, and so forth, and you certainly should not be discontent, as is exhibited by the fact that you go out and try to get more money by, you know, shaking people down. You shouldn't, I mean, that must have been a very common thing for soldiers. I mean, if you go to third world countries today, it's still very common for police and border guards and government officials to, you know, shake you down, basically to you know, take a bribe to leave you alone or to give you what you want. And I'm sure that that's always been the case. I'm sure the soldiers who were actually the police force there was no war going on in Palestine at this time. The Roman soldiers were simply a police force. But they could still shake people down like people in authority often do in corrupt governments. So I think he's basically saying, don't be shaking people down. Just be content with what you're making. But to each of us, we are told to be content with such things as we have. It says that in Hebrews, right? Hebrews chapter 13, I guess it is. It says, be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And it's Paul says, I've learned in Philippians 4, I've learned whatever state I'm in to be content, whether I'm abounding or being brought low, abased. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, he said, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. So contentment with what we have is certainly a Christian virtue, though I think the words of John to the soldiers might have had a special connotation that wouldn't be as exactly the same situation most of us are in. But as far as being content is concerned, it doesn't mean that if you have opportunity to get another job that makes more money, that you shouldn't take it, or that if you have the opportunity to get raises at your present job. I mean, if other people are getting raises who do your work, then there's no reason you shouldn't bring the matter up if you wished. But you should be content if you don't get it, too. That's the thing. There's never anything wrong with trying to advance your economic situation if you are a disciple of Christ, knowing that, everything I have belongs to Jesus. So if I have more, I've got more of his stuff to steward. I can do more good. Having money is not a bad thing. Jesus never spoke against it, and nor did Paul. Paul, in the same place where he said having food and clothing will be content with these, he also said, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So it's discontentment with money is having the love of money, and that's bad. But, being in a situation where you legitimately can suggest, hey, could I get a little more for what I'm doing? I've been here this many years. I think other people have got some raises, and I didn't get one. Is it okay? I mean, as far as I know, I don't know how people run businesses, but I think my impression is they give raises to people that are valuable to them if it's a reasonable request. So it doesn't mean you're not content. It means that you're willing to progress up the ladder, as it were, of able to give more, able to help more. If the hours you spend are generating more.
No, that makes sense, Stephen. One more quick question. In Mark 8, I've always been curious. There was a multitude that Jesus said followed him for 3 days without having anything to eat. And it's always amazed me, because I'd struggle even just to follow someone for even half a day. And were there still even few disciples, despite that seemingly level of commitment to follow Christ with no food for 3 days, and yet very few were truly disciples?
Yeah, well, it may be that they weren't suffering terribly much, because it's possible that 3 days earlier, when they had left home to follow Jesus around or to listen to him, that they brought, you know, a bag lunch, you know, or something like that. They may have had some food a couple days earlier or even the previous day. They'd been 3 days without, you know, being able to acquire food anywhere, but they may have had some at the beginning, but they had become hungry by the time 3 days had passed. They apparently didn't bring enough for 3 days, as they probably didn't expect to be there that long. But once they heard Jesus, apparently Jesus was engaging enough that they'd rather stay and skip meals than to go home and get some. And they were kind of out in a wilderness place. They were kind of far from places, from a village where they could buy food. So, you know, they just had to make a decision. And lots of people fast or go hungry, especially people in poor nations who are accustomed to being somewhat hungry, you know. These were mainly peasant people. These were not comfortable people, generally speaking. We live in a time where most Western peoples, like ourselves, are middle class, which means wealthy compared to, you know, peasant classes at other times. But there was no middle class in ancient times. Before the Industrial Revolution, there was no such thing as a middle class. There were simply the really poor and then the really rich. And most of the people who followed Jesus were from that former class, and therefore probably were not too unaccustomed to going without much food for various reasons, just by necessity. So it may not have been that going a few days without food was so uncommon for them. I don't know. We don't know any more details than we're given. But if that's what you're asking, that's what I would suggest as a possible answer.
Okay. No, great to talk to you as always, Steve. And your insight is very valuable. So thank you.
All right, Peter. God bless you. Good talking to you again. Ben from Garden Valley, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hello, Garden Valley. Thanks for all your work and all those that support you.
Thank you.
I'd like to make a question about the word of faith, or the name it and claim it sort of doctrine. We've talked about it before.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
So before, when I first, you know, started learning more, I noticed, you know, a lot of Christian, I didn't think much of it, you know, when people have different beliefs, and I didn't think that it, and now I'm starting to see, I think I'm hopefully becoming more mature as a Christian, I'm seeing that it causes confusion. Some, you know, if somebody, if they believe God promised everyone would be physically healed and they're still sick, you know, they're, it's almost like showing God to be a promise breaker or something. I feel like it could be detrimental. I don't think, and, you know, our salvation isn't hinging on doctrines like this, but I wanted to know what we should, you know, is it, how detrimental, or, you know, how is it a big deal, and what, besides teach it as you have, you know, what we believe to be the truth, what else can we do? Now take your answer on the air, please.
Okay. Well, the Word of Faith doctrine, for those who don't know, is sometimes called the health and wealth gospel. It teaches that if you have enough faith, God will always keep you healthy and will heal you when you get sick. And also you'll never be poor. You'll be prosperous. And that these are high priorities that God has for your life. Now, of course, the main problem with this doctrine is it's totally contrary to Scripture. But you're asking about whether it's got other dangers involved. Like, okay, suppose the Scripture was silent and we couldn't really point out how contrary it was to Scripture. Would we be able to reject it on the basis of other problems? I would think yes. First of all, the Bible never promises Christians that they'll be well, and it never promises them that they'll be wealthy. And frankly, it just wasn't really the case. Even in the New Testament church, even Paul and his companions, though he was able to heal the sick and even raise the dead on occasion, he still got sick, and his friends got sick, and he couldn't get them well, and you know, one guy he left Trophimus sick in Miletum. Paul had to leave, but he couldn't take his friend because his friend was sick. Timothy had frequent infirmities in his stomach, and Paul didn't say, well, just name it and claim it, brother. No, he said, you know, take some wine for that. That might help. Paul had an infirmity himself, he said, that was very disfiguring, apparently, in Galatians chapter 4 and also, or 5, and also in 2 Corinthians 12. He called it the thorn in his flesh. So Paul certainly wasn't wealthy, and Jesus wasn't, and, you know, most of the Christians were not. The great generosity of the Macedonian Christians is commended at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul says they were in deep poverty themselves, but they gave beyond that which they were even able to help with the work of helping other poor people. So, I mean, the norm in the early church was not to be wealthy or to be necessarily well. Christians were subject to the same economic forces and the same viral and, you know, bacterial forces that were in the community generally. There was, of course, the phenomenon of miraculous healing, which is often done through the apostles, and not all the time. Jesus didn't heal everybody in his visit to earth, and Paul and the apostles didn't heal everybody in the towns where they were. Healing was occasional. It wasn't always. So, I mean, in other words, doctrinally, the word of faith is simply unbiblical, but what danger is there in it? Well, for one thing, it appeals to people on the basis that if you follow God, then all your selfish interests will be met. And it gives the impression that the gospel is for you. That, you know, it's so that you will have your best life now. So you'll never have to suffer poverty. You'll never have to be sick. And this, of course, is a great scam because it's not true. But you can see that the people who do buy into it are buying into it for selfish reasons. They're buying into it because they don't want to be poor. They don't want to be sick. And who does? Nobody wants to be poor or sick. But let's face it, the Bible doesn't promise us that we won't be poor or sick. And it certainly doesn't present anything like that as an incentive to follow Jesus. Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, he's going to have to deny himself and take up a cross and follow me. He said, if anyone does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple, he said in Luke 14:33. So, you know, Jesus certainly did not encourage people to come to him on the basis that they'd be healthy and wealthy. One man said, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, well, the birds of the air have nests and the foxes of the earth have holes, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. In other words, you follow me, you're going to have to probably sleep out in the open air without shelter sometimes because we're not rich here. Now, you know, in other words, the health and wealth gospel is the opposite of the true gospel. And it appeals to people on the opposite motives. Jesus tried to discourage people from following him by telling them how much it would cost them. And the word of faith tries to attract people by telling them how much they'll get out of it, which means, of course, it's a self-centered bargain. Jesus had a God-centered message. He basically said, you may have to die. You may have to be poor. You may have to be persecuted and chased from town to town. You may have to sleep out under the stars in bad weather. You never know. But God is worth it. That's Jesus' message. The kingdom of God is worth it. And where the word of faith indicates that it's, you know, no, you probably won't be interested in God unless he makes you rich and healthy. That's what the devil thought was Job's motivation. He was wrong, but that's kind of, it's the devilish idea. You know, people worship God because he takes care of them, keeps them healthy and wealthy. Well, the book of Job proves otherwise. But the word of faith is simply a totally opposite gospel to the one that Jesus preached. And you mentioned the danger of people becoming disillusioned with God. If they are told that follow Jesus, and then when you get sick, all you have to do is say, I'm well, and believe it with all your heart, then you'll be well. You won't be sick anymore. Well, okay, suppose I'm a sick person. I decide I that sounds good to me. So I become a so-called Christian, and I say, okay, I'm well now. I'm well. I believe I'm well, but I never get well. Well, if I'm sensible, I'm going to have to decide that the message that was preached to me is a false message. And if the message is, if I mistake that message for the gospel, I'm going to have to assume the gospel is a false message. And that's the problem. The preachers do preach it as if it is the gospel. It is the opposite of the gospel. And then when their lying message proves not true, then many people, of course, reasonably lose their faith and say, I guess the gospel is not true. I guess the word of God's not true. I guess God's promises aren't true. But God didn't promise those things. These preachers did. Now, of course, word of faith grows very fast because people are attracted to this. You might wonder, why do people stay in it then? Well, it grows because people are afraid to give it up. They are told that, you know, if you don't seem to get well when you confess it, don't give up your word of faith. Don't give up your positive confession. If you give it up, you'll lose everything, you know. God will only heal you if you hang in there and pass the test of your faith that the devil's still giving you symptoms and so forth. In other words, they realize they haven't gotten better. But they figure that, well, if the word of God says I'm going to get better, I better not give up yet, because if I stop confessing that I'm well, then I give up the whole program. You know, I lose it all. And so there's a fear element as well as a greed element in the, I mean, it's a very bad doctrine that appeals to the worst instincts in fallen humans in order to get them to join a false religious system. Unfortunately, a lot of people who really are Christians have been mistaken into thinking that the Bible teaches that doctrine. And that's a shame, because they become perpetrators of a false gospel without even knowing they're doing it, when they could instead be preaching the true gospel, and maybe would be inclined to if they knew better. But anyway, those are my thoughts. I think it is a dangerous thing. We have a break at this point, but we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. It's loaded with resources, audio, and otherwise. They're all free. Go to thenarrowpath.com. You can take them for free. And if you go to the donate link, you can donate if you wish to. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour coming up where we're taking your calls. Once again, the lines are full, but they do, lines open up. I mean, some of the lines are full now. We're not full a few minutes ago. They come and they go. So if you want to call in, take this number down and call randomly. In the next few minutes, you might find a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next call today is from Robert in Pinole, California. I guess I'm pronouncing that right. Hi, Robert.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, my question is out of the book of Luke, chapter 14, mm-hmm. verse 15, the parable of the great banquet. I was wondering mm-hmm. if you can break that down for me a little bit, because I know, I think it was meant for the Jews, and then it went to the Gentiles, and who is the lame, the sick, and the poor? And also, if you can break that down, what it looks like today, would that be like the church and, oh, the gang's on? And, you know, if you can just maybe translate that for me to what it looks like today and what it means.
Are you talking about verse 15 on, or are you talking about the verses before that? Because the lame, the sick, and the poor seem to be in verse 13. Are you talking about verse 15 and beyond?
Yes, 15 and beyond, yes.
Okay. So let me read it, and you tell me what part you're wondering about, okay? Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And Jesus said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servant to at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now made ready,' but they all with one accord made excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a piece of ground. I must go see it. I want to be excused.' Another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to go out and test them. Have me excused.' Another said, 'I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, 'Go quickly into the streets and lanes and city and bring in here the poor and the maimed.'" But there they are again. Yeah, they're in verse 13 also. "And the lame and the blind. And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you've commanded, but there's still room.'" He says, said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. for I say to you that none of those who were invited shall take my supper. Now, this is a variation on the same parable that's found in Matthew 22 and going on, where there's a few more details there. And there's a few details here that aren't in the other one, but it's the same parable. In that parable, a king was making a wedding feast for his son and invited his friends. And they begged off and made excuses, and then he got angry at them. In Matthew 22, verse 7, he goes out and burns down their city, and then he sends his messengers out to the highways and byways to bring in other people who were not originally invited, and the wedding feast was filled with guests. So, very similar story. In this one, you're wondering why the blind and the maimed and the lame are mentioned here. I think what we're to see is this represents God inviting the Jews, his friends, as it were. These are the people that he had a relationship with going through the Old Testament. They have a history with him as being his covenant people. He's inviting them into the kingdom of God. That is, to embrace Christ as their king and to become part of his movement. But most of them were not. The Jews, for the most part, were comfortable. They had houses, marriages, and cattle to take care of, and they cared more about those things than they cared about the kingdom of God. So the master says, okay, I'm going to invite in the poor and the lame and the maimed. These are beggars and so forth. And basically, he's saying, okay, the average Jewish person seems too comfortable and too preoccupied to be interested in the kingdom. So I'm going to bring in the ones who are the most disadvantaged. I'm going to bring in the poor and the lame and the ones who are beggars and so forth. And that's truly the case. I mean, Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 6, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But he said, woe unto the rich, for they shall, they've had the reward. The idea is that more poor people were attracted to Christ because they didn't have as many worldly distractions. But then, after that had happened, and the servants said, I'm going to put you on hold there because the car door noise or whatever it was a little noisy. The servant said, okay, we did that, and there's more room. Okay, so after the people in Israel, mostly poor people, had responded to Christ and come in, there was still room for more. And so he said, go to the highways and byways. Now, the highways and byways refer to, the roads that go between countries or, between large population areas. And he's talking about going out further out from Israel. Go out to the Gentiles, that's what he's talking about, in both Matthew 22 and in this parable. It's talking about bringing in the Gentiles. And so what he's saying is he put out the invitation to the Jews first. Most of them were not interested. So he appealed to the poor and the named of the Jews. And many of them did respond, but there's still room for more. And so he brought in the Gentiles. And that's what the parable means, I think, not only here, but also in Matthew.
Okay, right. So translated to today, what would that look like? Like, is that like us inviting people to church, maybe Bible study, and they're just too busy, not interested in the kingdom of God?
Well, you could see parallels there. I mean, that's Jesus is actually talking about a historical situation that we're not in, namely his offer to the Jews to fulfill the promises made to their fathers with him as the Messiah and to bring the kingdom that was promised to them, their rejection of it, and the fact that Gentiles have accepted. That's the message of the parable. But, yeah, you could find parallels in situations today where people, are not interested in the gospel because they're too comfortable or because they're too distracted. And they put other things, they have the wrong priorities. But that those who are truly broken, those who are truly humble, are the ones more likely to come. So, I mean, that's not predicted in the parable, but that is something that we could say is generally speaking true, and so we could find that as a parallel in our own time to what was going on there. All right, let's talk to Kurt from Connecticut. Hi, Kurt. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. Can you hear me?
Mm-hmm.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can, sir.
Okay, I was just making a statement about Noah's Ark and the Black Sea. It almost seems like the world back then, I heard like the Mediterranean didn't flood into the Black Sea.
I'm sorry, what is your question?
I just was curious the world, it seems like the, instead of being flooded, the whole world, just the Black Sea area would be flooded.
I see. Okay. So your question is, was it a local flood or a worldwide flood? Okay.
Yeah.
Well, there certainly are people who believe that they can see in the story of Noah in Genesis 6 through 9 evidence of a localized flood rather than a worldwide flood. But there's others, myself included, who think there's elements of that which are kind of impossible to see as a local flood. I mean, one of the main things is the physical reality that once the rain stopped, it only rained for 40 days, but it was a whole year before the flood went down. And it just went down very gradually so that eventually the ark touched the top of a mountain without seeing the mountain. And then some weeks later, you know, we begin to see some mountaintops and stuff. It's just a really slow receding of the water. Now, it is true that when there's heavy rains, there are often local floods. There's been plenty of those in history. But when the rain stops, it doesn't take a whole year for water to drain off. It seems that the water had nowhere to go, and therefore its diminishing depth had to do with evaporation more than anything else.
It almost seems like, you know, they were talking about the world, but back then they didn't have computers and everything, and that area probably seemed like the world to them, you know what I mean?
Well, I'm sure it did. I'm sure it did. And in fact, even long before there were computers, people knew the world was a lot bigger than their neighborhood. But
yeah,
I would say that another thing is that if it was just going to be a local flood, just in one valley, that instead of building an ark at all, God could have just told Noah to take his family and get over that next mountain range over there. You've got 120 years before the flood. I think you can make it on foot. You know, and then you can save yourself a ton of trouble building the ark. And God could have moved the animals over the next mountain range as easily as moving them to the ark. So, I mean, there are reasons to question why God would do things like that if it was only a local flood.
Okay, I didn't want to take too much of your time. I'm going to get off the phone now.
Okay. Thank you for your call, Kurt. Good talking to you. All right, let's talk to Mark from Eagan, Minnesota. Hi, Mark. Welcome.
Hello, sir. Thank you. Fourth time caller, fellow Christian. Have a question about the versions of the Bible. I've been using an RSV since I got it in eighth grade 42 years ago, and people recently have been telling me, you know, that's a bad version. It's not complete. King James is the only one you should be reading, et cetera, et cetera. New King James, probably, I would think. But what is your opinion on the versions of the Bible, and is the King James really the only one that we should really read?
That's interesting that you'd mention that, because the church I was raised in as a child gave me, I don't remember for what, I don't know if I earned it by some contest or something, but they gave me an RSV Bible, and it was one of the first Bibles that I read most of and read through for the most part. However, when I began to teach the Bible, because my teachers were using the King James Version, I started using the King James, and that's where most of my memorization took place. And then years later, I moved on and started using the New King James more. So sounds like, my journey has been a little like yours. Now, when people say that the King James Version is the only version to read, they are not basing that on anything the Bible actually says, okay? The Bible itself never mentions the King James Version. In fact, there was no King James Version when the Bible was written. It was written in Greek and Hebrew. And long before the King James came along, the Bible was translated into quite a few other languages, Latin and Syriac, and eventually, you know, a lot of Middle Eastern languages, Arabic and so forth. And then eventually, of course, modern English came along, or we should say King James English came along in 1611. An English translation was made, but there were already previous English translations. Wycliffe and Tyndale had already, a century or two earlier, been translating portions of the Bible into English. The King James was not at all the first English translation, and it certainly has not been the last. So I guess I'd have to say that...
I'm talking about like the interpretations and, you know, like the RSV doesn't have like a few paragraphs that the King James does,
yeah,
et cetera.
Well, that has nothing to do with interpretations. That has to do with which manuscripts they're using. Now, the RSV, I don't care for the RSV now, and I certainly don't care for the new RSV, the NRSV. I do not like. I've had to teach from it in some places I've taught, but I don't like it. But I will say this in its favor, though I can say many things that I don't like about it. The complaint that is made that it's missing some verses or missing some passages that were in the King James is really a complaint made by people who don't have much qualification to say whether this is a good change or not, because it's a manuscript evaluation. Most modern Bible scholars, including evangelical Bible-believing people, argue that the translation or the manuscripts that are used in the translation of the RSV, which we might call the Alexandrian text, there's other terms for it, that's maybe the better manuscripts. Some people think they're older than the manuscripts that were used for the King James. And this is so much of a consensus among Christian scholars that virtually all new translations use the same manuscripts the RSV used. They don't, they make their own translations from it, and they don't differ very much, but they use the same manuscripts, which means they lack certain verses and certain passages and words that are found in the King James. Now, the King James used a set of manuscripts called the Textus Receptus, and that was, at the time, the oldest and best manuscripts in the Greek that they had of the New Testament. But since that time, older manuscripts were found, and that's why modern translations usually use the older manuscripts. Now, the older manuscripts actually don't have some of the words and some of the verses that are found in the Textus Receptus. So the King James faithfully translated the Textus Receptus, and the modern translations faithfully, usually, hopefully, translate from the Alexandrian text. But because the manuscripts are different, you'll find a few words missing or a verse or two missing in the Alexandrian text, and therefore the modern translations that use it, that was not missing in the King James, which used the Textus Receptus. Now, like I said, for someone to say the King James is better, that's an article of faith. It's not based on anything objective or true. It's not even based on anything that the King James Version itself says. The translators of the King James actually wrote a letter, which is printed in every King James Version. It's called the Epistle Dedicatory, where they wrote a dedication of their translation to King James. And in it, they said that this is not going to be the last or best English translation, that other scholars, if they can do better, should do so. They don't claim that they've made the last and best English translation, so why should anyone else think so? Well, if somebody has expertise in the ancient manuscripts, and there are people who do, we call them textual critics, that's their job, that's their scholarly specialty, someone with that would be qualified to make a statement about, well, I think the King James uses better manuscripts, or I think the RSV uses better manuscripts. But nobody who is not specialized in that field really is in a position to say which manuscripts are better. And so those who say King James only usually don't know anything about the subject. They're just following some guy who told them that somewhere, or some book they read, who doesn't have any better reason for saying so. I like the King James. And I like all. I'm okay with some of the new translations that use the different manuscripts. The differences between the manuscripts is not extremely significant. Where a word or two is left out here or there, it doesn't change the meaning of the passage in any significant way. Even when a verse is missing here or there, it doesn't change the teaching of the Bible in general. In other words, you can get all of the same doctrines out of the King James Version as you can get from the RSV or any modern translation. So it's not as if one of these Bibles is going to lead you into error, although some translations, regardless of what manuscripts they use, some translators, they translate badly. And that's true of some modern translations I don't care for, but that's a different issue. The RSV did its best, I think, to translate from the Alexandrian text, but a lot of traditional Christians who had always used the King James were very offended that it didn't have all the same words in it that were in the King James, and so there's always been a bunch of people who were pretty much against the RSV. And I didn't mind the RSV, but I certainly don't like the new RSV because that's gone more for the gender inclusive language, even, you know, which I think is kind of a silly thing to do. But it certainly isn't a biblical thing to do. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Julia from Sacramento, California. Julia, welcome.
Hello?
Hello.
Hi. So I was calling to ask a question. So my husband and I are looking into purchasing life insurance. And we've asked like a couple people and stuff like that, like other Christians. And there's basically like two, I guess, like schools of thought. Like there's a group of people that believe like having like stuff like life insurance and then like retirement, like investment, stuff like that is like providing for your family and being a steward of your money, like in that way. And then there's another group of people that think, less popular opinion that, that money could be better used to like help the church and help other Christians and help people that need money now, that are in need now, instead of trying to like put it into something that you may or may not need, for the future, and that in the future, if something were to happen, that as Christians, we kind of like trust God that he will take care of us. And so I was wondering what your opinion was on that.
Well, okay. I personally follow the second policy. That is to say, I've never really bought life insurance, and I've always thought I'd much rather, you know, the money that's on hand now, give it to people who need it now. I may never need life insurance. In fact, until it became mandatory, I never even had health insurance. It was required in Obama when Obama was president, so I was forced to get health insurance. But I never had health insurance before that, and I was in my 50s when I had to get it. I never really cared for insurance because I live by faith, and God always provides what I need, and I figured, you know, God's going to be the same when I'm real old, even if I get sick. And he'll take care of me, just like he does now. And I don't think anyone who's ever trusted him has been embarrassed by having done so. But at the same time, not everyone's called to live in exactly the same way as I prefer to live this way. I feel called to live by faith. Not everyone is called to live that way. I'm in the ministry. Some people have jobs, so that's a very different thing, too. And therefore, I do think the decision of whether to get life insurance or not, is truly one of personal conscience. Because it is true that, you know, it says in Proverbs, you know, the wise man or the righteous man lays up for his children and his children's children. I haven't really done that because I believe that my children are all adults and so forth, and I don't think for them to be rich is going to be better for them if I died. They're not rich now, and I don't know that anyone's better off when they're rich, spiritually speaking. It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, Jesus said. So I don't have any reason to want to make my kids rich when I die. And so I just don't need that. But some people might just feel that that's the responsible thing to do for the kids, you know, especially people who have perhaps a wife who doesn't have any income other than what the husband provides, or maybe there's a disabled family member who needs a lot of care and so forth, and they're making responsible arrangements to take care of things that they can truly and faithfully foresee happening. We can't foresee the future, so we never know if any investment we make is going to be a good one or not. But I consider that health insurance is one of the things, one of the ways in which people invest and steward their, you know, what God has given them. And if a person says, I just feel God wants me to, you know, take a policy out for my wife or for my children or whatever, I won't criticize that because I don't think there's anything wrong with leaving something for your children. But I also don't think it's an obligation. If your children are grown, they should be able to take care of themselves. But that's really for people to decide based on their own circumstances and their own sense of leading from God. So I can't really settle that problem for you because, you know, you've heard two sides. And both sides are possibly valid for different people. And so you just have to decide which side is valid for you and your husband and your family.
Okay, thank you.
Okay. Yeah, I know you'd rather have a definitive answer, but I really see this as one of those areas where people just follow their leading, the leading of the Holy Spirit and their conscience about it. Because there's not, I don't think there's a law. I don't think there's a law for Christians about this.
Okay.
All right. All right.
Okay, well, thank you.
God bless you, Julia. Let's talk to Shirley from Bellingham, Washington. Shirley, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. It's nice to speak with you again. Longtime listener. I haven't called in for quite some time, but today I'm calling on behalf of my 90-year young mother, and she would like some clarification on the context of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 5 and 6, where it's speaking about head coverings for women. And she would also like to know why the church doesn't require that today, or at least most congregations.
Okay. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to run out of time, but and I would just say this. I will give a brief answer, but I have written on this very subject, and it's posted at my website, an article called Should Women Be Veiled? And it's it's basically an analysis of this very passage. And beyond what I tell you right now on the air, you may want to go and read that for a more detailed analysis than I can give you in the time we have.
We will do that.
Okay, yeah, that's at thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab that says topical articles, and these are articles.
Yes, I know your website well. Okay. I just have never looked up that one.
Okay, so you'll find that there. It won't be hard to find. But the reason I say that is because, of course, there's people on more than one side of this. There's some people who say, well, the Bible says women should not pray or prophesy with their head uncovered, so we should have women do that. It also says they shouldn't cut their hair, so women shouldn't cut their hair. Also, it says that men should not pray or prophesy with their head covered or with long hair, and so we shouldn't have that either. And so people just take it as an instruction to modern Christians, even though, in fact, it is addressed to a situation that wasn't universal even in Paul's time. In verse 16, Paul actually says, if anyone seems to be contentious about this, we don't have these customs. Neither does do the churches of Christ. I believe what Paul's addressing is a custom of the Greeks, and Corinth was a Greek city, and that you women showed deference. They showed their submission. They showed their humility by covering their heads publicly, and therefore if a woman didn't have her head covered and she was in public worship, it'd be rather shocking to the public. And men, on the other hand, did not wear their hair long or wear coverings on their heads. Now, Paul was a Jew, and Jews didn't have that custom. Jews might take a Nazirite vow. A man who took a Nazirite vow would not cut his hair or his beard, and Jews cover their heads. Men do cover heads when they pray. So this was a custom he was addressing, I think, in Corinth. A lot of people don't agree with me on that, but I think I make a good case for it in my article. And so, since I'm out of time here, I'm going to just ask you to go to thenarrowpath.com, look under the tab that says Topical Articles, and you'll see I think it's called Should Women Be Veiled, and it deals with this passage in great detail. Sorry I couldn't do more for you today, but thank you for your call.
Thank you, Steve.
God bless you. All right, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're at the end of our week. We'll be back again Monday, Lord willing. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.